Howdy, folks. Today, I've got with me my brother in Christ, Paul Lovett, and he wants to talk about evolution. And he's going to go a direction where he's going to reflect on some things that he has thought about recently and from his childhood. He's not really planning on jumping into evidences of the Bible being God's word, etc. So let me give just a few kind of introductory thoughts before I turn it over to him, because he's just going to take off and do his thing. When we look at the Bible, there are many different ways that we can prove it is God's word. When you take a look at how Peter addressed it in 2 Peter chapter 1, which I preached on not long ago, how he pointed out in verse 16 that we've not followed cunningly devised fables. We made unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he goes on to reflect upon seeing Jesus in the mountain transfiguration that's recorded in Matthew chapter 17, for example. And then he talked about how we have the sure word of prophecy, or the more sure word of prophecy, in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. Now, I've recently done a podcast on those. You can go back and look at that. But here it is: eyewitnesses, prophecies fulfilled, everything that was written hundreds of years before, thousands of years before Jesus came. Then there's other evidences in the Bible that prove that the Bible is God's word. And if you take one of them by themselves, maybe somebody could say, you know what? That's just coincidence. But when you start adding it up, it's not coincidence. The fact that man thought for until the 19th century, this was a practice into the 19th century, that to remove diseases, bloodletting would be practiced. It was practiced for almost 2,000 years. But God says in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. We have evidence in the Bible that God has knowledge, that inspired writers have knowledge of things that man didn't figure out till just recently. How in the world does the Lord refer to channels in the sea in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 16, where it says the channels of the sea appeared, the foundation of the world were discovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils? Oh, that's a coincidence. Okay, well, how about the fact in Job 26 and verse 7, he stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. What did Job do? Send up a satellite, figure that out? Or in Job 38, 16, where he makes reference to something that we discovered in the age of submarines, that there is springs in the sea. Job 38, 16, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the deaf? And this is when Elihu is actually correcting Job about Job's ignorance, and God is rebuking him. Or how about the water cycle? Maybe you remember sitting in fourth or fifth grade science class, and the little pictures that you saw where rivers are running into larger bodies of water, into seas and lakes, and then that moisture evaporates into the clouds, and then the clouds pours out the rain. Ecclesiastes 1:7 says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Or how about the fact that we were sending men, and not we as people, but mankind was sending men across the ocean, thinking they were going to fall off a flat earth. In Isaiah 40 and verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Look, there's just too many evidences in the Bible not to honestly appreciate God's supreme knowledge long before man knew things, besides just looking around. I mean, when Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 5 and verse 22 says, fear ye not me, saith the Lord, will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for a bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass, and through the waves, though the waves toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail, though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. Come on, you look around, right? Paul and I, and any faithful, true Christian, we're not opposed to science. The word science, the second definition in I think it's Webster's, refers to just the word as knowledge. And you see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Greek word gnosis means knowledge, or the act of knowing. In 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing of error concerning the faith Grace be with thee. We're not opposed to knowledge. We're not opposed to the word science. One of the things that Paul's going to do is he's going to reason with you in this podcast. And if people that believe in modern science would just actually use their own method, the scientific method, which is state a problem, observe. When have you ever observed evolution? When have you ever seen evolution? Why hasn't man evolved into something else? And that's the second step in the scientific method. You haven't even reached this. You stated a problem. Now you're done. But then you form a hypothesis, which is an educated guess. Then you test it. Well, how are you testing evolution? How are you testing the existence of man going into other forms or coming from a one-cell amoeba that scratched his head on a rock from the sea? How are you testing this? And then you form a theory or a law or a conclusion. They haven't followed their own scientific method on human evolution or other things that they've come to conclusions about. And it's ever-changing. It's ever-changing. You know, if you just watch documentaries, the Earth is millions of years here, billions of years here, hundreds of thousands of years. They don't even have a standard. The beauty about God's word is it's an unchanging, always living standard, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Paul's going to talk about testing things. You know, he's going to use a verse. I'll use another one. Ephesians 5 and verse 10 says, proving what is acceptable in the Lord. We're not opposed to proving things, but man has basically come to a conclusion that is like a fairy tale. There's not only no evidence, there's not even a single standard. And I know Paul is going to talk about carbon dating and some different things in this podcast. You know, just let me say something that's just real simple. If you looked at a human being, like say myself, I started getting a bald spot on the top of my head about a year and a half ago or so. I just decided to shave my head afterwards. But if you looked at me and I told you I am between 1 year old and 100 million years old, and I'm getting old, I'm past the halfway stage of my life, you wouldn't think you're about 50 years old. You would be saying, I'm millions of years old. Well, that is the fallacy of how they date things. They start with numbers that have extremes, and it's illogical. Whereas we look at the evidence in the Bible. We're not afraid to prove who God is. In Romans 1, 18 through 20, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Look, Psalm 111 verse 2 says, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of them that have pleasure therein. It's God who says, look around. He doesn't say, close your eyes and just believe in a fairy tale. Science says, observe. Wait, no, don't observe, because there's nothing to observe. God says, observe, look around. Paul did that in his sermon on Athens and Mars Hill, and on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17. Look around. You know, it's God that says, go to the ant in Proverbs 6, 6 through 11. He says, I've created things that teach you lessons. And it's God who is our creator. And he says in Isaiah 40, 26 through 28, lift up your eyes on high and behold who had created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He called them by names by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power. Not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the end of the earth, fainteth not, neither is wearied? There is no searching of his understanding. God says, lift up your eyes. He doesn't say, close them. You know, sometimes people think faith is the equivalent of a fairy tale. Faith is rooted in evidence, Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Paul's going to mention some things today, and I'm about to turn it over to him here in just less than a minute. I'm sorry, bro. I'm like,
You're good. You're good.
you get going, man. You know, now you got me fired up and ready to go. He's going to mention some things like dinosaurs. You know, man's like, well, where's the dinosaurs? Look in your Bible. If you read Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41, you'll see the Leviathan and the behemoth. Isaiah refers to the Leviathan in Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and shall slay the dragon that's in the sea. There are creatures in the Bible that we don't see anymore. But listen, you know this. If you go to a zoo, you will see animals in the zoo that they say they're preserving, that they're on the brink of extinction. So acting as though animals have never gone extinct, it's happened in our lifetime. And that's why they try to preserve some of these creatures and some of these animals. And then if you think, wait a minute, we know everything there is to know, they're discovering new things all the time. Creatures in the Amazon. I mean, the Amazon is an undiscovered area. Creatures in the sea. Man still hasn't gone to the depths of the sea. There is a lot that man doesn't know. But when you look in the Bible, you know God knows everything. So, my brother Paul, I'm looking forward to hearing you roll on this, brother. I'm going to turn it over to you. Go for it.
Sure, thank you. So when I was looking into this, I mean you covered a lot of the kind of the basis for the things that I encountered as a kid. And so looking at things that impact me daily, for me it's my children, and the things that we teach our children. So we homeschool our kids, and so we're looking at teaching material, things that we want to do to use to help educate them and bring them up. This theory of evolution, this idea that's out there, it seems like it's in everything these days. You mentioned documentaries, it's in science textbooks, it's in even just children's books, but especially the nature documentaries. That's where it recently occurred to me, and this was where it was like, I'll pull out my note. This is what I want to talk about. Because we sit down with our daughters and we want to be able to share them some of the beauty of God's creation. And the documentaries these days are amazing. 4K, you can see really the beauty of different parts of the world that we're never going to be able to get to just because they're so far away. And so I want to share that beauty with our children. But then in the background of these awesome scenes of Earth, there's this voice of some actor talking about evolution and millions of years. So that's what I wanted to focus on, was those millions of years, because when I was a kid, that is what completely confused me. And searching for the answer for that, I just took what somebody who I trusted said, not the Bible, and accepted that for a very long period of time. And so I wanted to kind of break down that millions of years, because it is seems like it's everywhere, and it's kind of the bedrock for what a lot of people believe in these days. So to start out with, yeah, I mean, Brian already mentioned definition of science. I want to look at some definitions of evolution. So in Wikipedia, just as the easy go-to Google answer of what is evolution, it's this long, convoluted definition. It actually says evolution is the change in the heritable characteristics of biological populations over successive generations. It occurs when evolutionary processes such as natural selection and genetic drift act on genetic variation, resulting in certain characteristics becoming more or less common within a population over successive generations. The process of evolution has given rise to biodiversity at every level of biological organization. Now I'm going to break that down a little bit, but to kind of give a little bit more clear definition, there's Britannica, in evolution theory and biology, postulating that the various types of plants, animals, and other living things on Earth have their origin in other pre-existing types, and that the distinguishable differences are due to modifications in successive generations. The theory of evolution is one of the fundamental keystones of modern biological theory. And because both of those really try and obscure and hide what they're talking about, I had to drill down to a subcategory to really flesh out what they really think. And so I got to evolutionary biology. So Wikipedia, what is evolutionary biology? And there it says it is a subfield of biology that studies the evolutionary processes such as natural selection, common descent, and speciation that produced the diversity of life on Earth. And that's that diversity of life on Earth that Brian already mentioned. It's that single-celled organism. And it's funny to hear it, but that is what they actually believe, that all life, you could trace it all back to these very basic forms, single cell, and you ask where that started, then they get confused too. And so that's what I wanted to focus on, because people use these words, documentaries, actors, they use these words, but if you actually look for evidence, like Brian said, that we need to be able to prove what we're doing, then you start seeing that what they're actually trying to do is obscure what they mean, because half the time they don't even know what they're talking about. Or that they try to make it complicated because at its basic, at its basis, it's silly and it doesn't make sense. So that's what I want, added that second and third definition for, to try and get closer to what the meaning is, the more straightforward, that they're trying to say that everything, humans, animals, fish, and birds have all evolved from the same single-celled organism if you go back long enough. That's where they get the idea of humans and apes split off from a common ancestor, or the tree of life that came from Charles Darwin's On the Origin of Species book. Both of these ideas and more all rely on the idea that if there were millions of years, then evolution would work. And that's the key for these scientists. That's why I wanted to look at that millions of years, because the key for these theories is time. It's kind of funny because you hear this from mostly atheist scientists, people who don't believe in God, and they say, "Oh well, Christians have a God of the gaps mentality." This idea that quote unquote kids here, because these aren't in most cases these aren't really Christians. They cannot explain. If they can't explain anything, they attribute it to God, and so scientists and atheists will say, "Oh, that's just a God of the gaps," but that's not the case. Brian already mentioned we need evidence, and God told us this in Ephesians 3 verses 3 to 4, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So we can read and understand. We don't have to make guesses or theories. Not to mention all the time in the Bible where it says, "I am the Lord," where God is saying, "I have done this," like in Exodus 6, where he shows that he promised the land to the Israelites and he is coming to fulfill it. God tells us when he will do something and he does it. So we don't have a God of the gaps. Really, it's kind of evolution has become the millions of years that fill any gaps. When were the dinosaurs on Earth? Millions of years ago. When do they say we split off from apes? Millions of years ago. So if it's this assumption that if you just gave the world enough time, you would get what we have now. What's funny is that, like Brian mentioned, as a theory about how things have changed, they're also very reliant on things staying the same. They call it uniformitarianism, specifically to show that the world has gradually gone through these changes over the course of millions of years, in counter to what they call catastrophism, which is of something like, say, a worldwide flood. All of their measurements that they say they use, the carbon dating, to prove their theory, rock layers, ice cores, tree rings, all of these things that they try to use as science, are all based on assumptions. And they assume that the way things they see now are the way they've always been. And Peter talks about this in the Bible in 2 Peter 3. And I plan on kind of using that as a basis for what we're going to go through. But to set the context a little bit more, I had to look into this when I was a kid because I'm a pretty straightforward person. I like to do things and understand things, which is great for me because as a Christian, like Brian said, in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we're told to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. So, if you want to try and marry the idea of evolution with the Bible, which is silly, as we're going to see, it's something that it does not match. But this is something a lot of people try to do. And I tried to do it as a kid because when I went to school, that's what they told me. Dinosaurs were millions of years ago. All these things were millions of years ago. And so then you would ask around as a kid and try to find out, okay, well, how does this fit with Genesis? Because you read Genesis and you think millions of years, they don't match. And so a lot of people would say that, well, the Bible gives you metaphorical, it's metaphorical in Genesis. The Bible is giving you truths, and this is quote unquote truths, but not quote unquote facts. But we know as Christians, we should know, and Christ knew this, that Christ didn't think this way. In the context of divorce and remarriage, so in a different context, in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6, he was using creation to explain divorce and remarriage. And he said, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. So Jesus didn't take Adam and Eve in the garden as a metaphor. It wasn't a truth. It was a fact, something that really happened. And a fact that if we're going to get married, we should then model ourselves after that previous fact. And more directly, the Bible takes it as fact in Luke chapter 3, where it links Christ all the way back to Adam in verse 38. Where it says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And earlier in the chapter, in the context of chapter 3, he's taking from Christ all the way back through Adam to God. This is not metaphorical. In the context of verses 23 to 38 shows, these are individuals who are described as the sons of those who came before them going all the way back. And you can just search Adam in the New Testament and see that he's not treated in the New Testament as a mythological figure, but as a person who lived and made choices. One example of this is in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, where it says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. So the Bible doesn't use this as a metaphor, it uses it as fact. So really, that's a compromise to sound smart, or because the people you ask who say that don't really know, or they want to take the easy way out. It's like, oh, well, it's easy just to say it's metaphorical. Or I heard this from someone I trust, or more common lately, it's I heard it on a YouTube video. And so they say it and believe it, so that it must be true. But what is happening is explained to us in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, where it says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." So I'm emphasizing this because I was the fool, because this was the case for me. My grandfather, a preacher, quote unquote, this is huge, quote unquote, it was a false teacher, who was respected by everybody we met when I was a kid, told me this, that this was the explanation that I'm going to about to go into. So why wouldn't I believe him? When I was a kid, I was fascinated by dinosaurs. So I asked him, a preacher who I trusted, who everybody around me trusted, how the millions of years that I heard in school, which kind of highlights the dangers of public school, but really it's anywhere these days. It's the documentaries, the YouTube videos, everything. So how do those millions of years meld with what you read in Genesis? Because they don't match. And even as a child, I knew that they cannot both be correct. One of these has to be true. And his answer was that sound smart, middle of the road approach, that the in Genesis chapter 1, where it details the first 6 days of creation, that each of those days mentioned there were not physical days as we know them. They could have been 1,000 years. And he quoted, and others will quote, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day." Since I and this is what we as Christians need to be careful about. People go and they cherry-pick verses from the Bible, and they say, "Oh yeah, all right, days 1,000 years, so that means that the days in Genesis must have been 1,000 years." And I mean, you've mentioned this, Brian, before, that it should be obvious that if something is confusing or seems to contradict something that you know, that you need to read the context, which is funny because this is a great context for this conversation. I mentioned before that we go to here. So it's going to be a little bit longer of a reading, but reading from, sorry. So reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through verse 13 to get that full context of what he's talking about here. It says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, sorry, unto the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." First thing I want to pull back from that is all the way back in verse 4. The scoffers, the people who mock God, say the atheist scientists, saying that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The people, and I mean, the atheist scientists these days don't believe in the creation by God, but they do believe in the beginning of the earth. And all their measurements that we talked about, the carbon dating, the layers of the earth, the tree rings, the ice cores, all of these things are in it for all their scientific data are based on this idea that things have generally been the same. The amount of carbon in the air, the amount of layers that are laid down over time, they can then use these to extrapolate to pull out these ideas of theirs. And that's where they get the millions of years. But what they do not get is in verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That older world that they're trying to see, trying to find out what it was, is gone. It was utterly destroyed. To really understand this, let's go back to that account in Genesis 7, verses 11 and 12, and then to cut it down a little bit, 17 to 24. It could be the whole area because the whole context is good. But Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, and then 17 to 24. And it says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. and then down from 17 to 24, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went above upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, for all and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So that was a bit of a longer reading, but the context there is important in the context of what we're talking about. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. The windows of heaven were opened. This was apocalyptic in the sense of the word of the destruction of the world event. Things that were before were not afterward. Peter says the world that was perished. So if they're going to use those methods, the carbon dating, the radiocarbon, they're assuming wrong. They're assuming that things haven't changed catastrophically. But we know as Christians that's not the case. So carrying on in the context of a year is a thousand years, back in 2 Peter, Peter's point is that the scoffers are ignorant, that they think just because things have seemed to always be the same, as they falsely claim, that things always were the same and will always remain the same, and that God will not come again. And Peter is saying that we should not trust what the scoffers say, because even if it is one day or a thousand days, God will come and it will be terrible, even more terrible than the first destruction. So here we see that this idea that whether one day or a thousand, it's a beautiful thing because it shows that God's long-suffering nature for us, that he's willing to suffer long for us. But at the same time, to not discount this mercy, because when he does end it as a thief in the night, it will be terrible. This is not about creation at all. And using it takes for that takes it out of its context and really the beauty that it should give us of the long-suffering nature of God. So kind of getting back to those people who use that for Genesis, and to explain the difference between Genesis and the quote-unquote scientific community's understanding. In the context of Genesis, it's very clear what God is talking about. So we can look to that context to help us explain, is it a day or a thousand years, to see if that's where the millions of years comes from. So even in verses 4 to 5 of Genesis 1, it is called the first day, and even lays out that it's talking about 6 literal days. In Genesis 1, verses 4 to 5, it states, "And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and morning were the first day." So the context here defines for us very specifically how long that day was, evening and morning. But going beyond that, in Exodus 20, verse 11, so in the context of Exodus 20, to make sure I'm not taking the out of context, in the context, this is God giving the commandments and laying out the Sabbath. So working for 6 physical days and resting on the seventh physical day. It states, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." God here is using what he did in the beginning as a lesson for the Israelites. The example would not work if he took 6,000 years to make the earth or millions of years to make the earth, as a lesson to show the Israelites, you need to work for 6 days and then rest on the seventh day, just as even God did. So all that together shows clearly this idea that 6 days of creation had massive gaps in them is really just a coping mechanism. It's something people cling to try to hold on to both the evolutionary ideas and the Bible. But that's not right. That's incorrect. But aside from that, evolution itself is just wrong, in that it gets to really the final point of the discussion against evolution that I wanted to go through and was in my learning process, and that's death. The easiest way to clearly demonstrate the unbiblical nature of the idea of evolution is that in those millions of years that it would have taken for us to evolve from a single-celled organism into the humans we are today, it would have required death, and not just a little death, because that's the whole idea of evolution, which here they mean natural selection. It's the basis of evolution. It's that the genes that are successful, they propagate, they continue, and those that are not die off. That's the whole idea of survival of the fittest, natural selection. But in the context of Genesis 1, we could see that after the third day, in verses 10 and 12, the fourth day in verse 18, the fifth day in verse 21 of Genesis 1, and the sixth day in verse 25, God calls all things good. At the end of the sixth day, things are very good in verse 31. So is that how God would define this horrendous cataclysm of death that would have had to happen over the course of these millions of years, if that's where you're trying to inject them? No, because God's saying in each of them, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. So that would mean that God would be calling it good and then very good. So this idea that God used evolution is just biblically, you can't follow it. Because the Bible states the original death was a consequence of disobedience, not something that happened over millions of years. In Genesis 2, verses 16 to 17, we can see how God used that. And it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.'" And we can see the consequences brought out in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. "And unto Adam he said, 'Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. Thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt thou return." And then in verses 22 to 23, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." So there we could see the consequence of death, where it started. Adam could not die while he was eating the tree of life. That's why he had to get kicked out of the garden. But the punishment for disobeying God was to be kicked out of the garden and no longer be able to eat of that tree. So there was not death before that. And we can see what came next in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Solomon lays down, "I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." And that's in the context of vanities. But here, where he's writing, it explains that I'm using this to show that both men and beasts all die. Death came about through Adam. And we can see that in the New Testament very clearly in Romans 5, verses 12 to 15. Here it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entereth into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, that the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And then even more clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 22. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 22. And here it says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they the Christ that is coming." So death only entered the world because of Adam. That is not restricted to just humans. The Bible doesn't say man just died, or this version of the current iterations of the progress of natural selection died. But sin entered into the world and death by sin. And Romans 8:22 makes it clear when in the context of carnal versus spiritual, and when talking about the sufferings of this present time in verse 18, it states in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So the whole creation discussion should be simple, that we should follow the Bible. It's not the millions of years and inserting these millions of years in the days of creation. Also, with these conversations, just like Brian mentioned, we want to be careful about guarding what Timothy is warned about in 1 Timothy 6:20. He mentioned that, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust and avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions to science, falsely so called." Here, Paul is saying that we should avoid the wicked and fruitless discussions and contradictions against that which is falsely called knowledge. As it states in 1 Corinthians 3:19, and we read earlier, and really all throughout the beginning of 1 Corinthians, like 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 23, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Sorry, "but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, but unto the Greeks foolishness." So it's not worth dwelling too much on these silly arguments of evolution, but on what the Bible states and what we can see of the world around us, because that is where this started. I wanted to teach my children about this creation and share with them the beauty of it. And having that derailed by the silly lines they put in textbooks or the voiceover lines during the really beautiful scenes of God's creation, that's what I kind of wanted to end on in this part, was the beauty that we have around us and that we should instead focus on that and not on the silly arguments of the so-called scientists. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Looking at the world around us, we can see how amazing this creation that God made us is. The systems that he put in place that maintain the creation. Matthew chapter 5, verses 45. Matthew 5, 45, it says, "That ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And then in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So with my son, this is another aspect of it. With my son, we've had to look into things like DNA and the clotting cascade, and these are minuscule things that it's impossible to see with the human eye, but they are so detailed. DNA is like our code, or more like the code we see in computers is similar to our DNA. It's in all of our cells and tells our bodies what to do and describes things about us that humans now can read to at least some degree and know things about us. Our traits like hair color, eye color, sex, to even stuff about our health like hemophilia or diseases. And on top of that, we have so many systems within us that function without us even being aware of or controlling, like our clotting cascade, that our bodies go through this amazing, complicated process, all just to stop from bleeding from a small cut. To how a child grows in his mother's womb. And we can see this in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I'm the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." And in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." That's got the context about Jeremiah being a prophet. But just that idea of creation, of how we as humans come into this world, it's an amazing process and something that we should look at and we should be in awe of and use that as a reflection and understanding of God and the beauty of God and the beauty of creation. Instead of getting bogged down in these millions of years and these arguments and fightings about silly so-called scientific things. Like Brian said, instead, the science of what you can prove and see in the world around us is things that we should love and we should enjoy. So the knowledge of this world is foolishness, but we do need to be careful lest it corrupt us. And so 1 Corinthians 15:33, I know we talk about it a lot, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." From interactions with others in this world to what we choose to watch and instruct ourselves and our children with, it's important to understand what the world is trying to do, that is trying to corrupt us, and use things like stupid principles of millions of years and corrupting the Bible with these millions of years. Instead, and we know that they're going to do that. In 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." So it shouldn't be a surprise that this is out there, that this happens. But we also need to know what the truth is, because if we're going to counter that, if we're going to teach our children, teach ourselves, and focus on the good, we should lean on what the Bible tells us. So really the last verse here is that I wanted to do is John 8 verses 31 to 32. Last verses. John 8 verses 31 to 32. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so that's just focusing on the scriptures, focusing on the Bible and how that should make our understanding of the world better, rather than getting distracted by some of the silly arguments and really convoluted and confusing arguments of the world.
Good stuff, my brother. Appreciate all the information, the work that you put in. Worked hard on that, obviously. A lot that comes up from your childhood, and you're looking at how.
Yeah, it's so important. Looking back on the things that have happened to me, I've said it a few times that this is stuff that was the basis for it was the foundation, right? It's the bedrock upon what you build, and you got to make sure your bedrock is sure. And so that's going back and reassessing, is my bedrock sure? And in some cases like this, where it's like, oh yeah, that's what my grandfather told me, somebody I trusted and believed. Yeah, that's what it was. Okay, all right. Well, now you got to go back and you got to check those assumptions and make sure that they are biblically sound. You got to prove all things. And so with my kids, that's super important for me. It's like I want to give them a good foundation. And so yeah, it ends up being a lot of what I focus on and looking into.
Yeah, I wish your grandfather would have just answered you and said, I don't know. Instead of twisting scriptures to somehow give an answer, I think a lot of so-called preachers end up doing that. They really don't understand the context of verses they're borrowing their information from, and then they just keep repeating it over time. And it's really unfortunate that we live in a world where we have the term science, and it makes man science so untrustworthy. I always get irritated, especially in recent years. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we've gone from terms like global warming, and it's changed. Now they don't talk so much about global warming. Now they talk
It's
about
climate change.
climate change, right? And it's but let's follow their science. Their science says there was ice ages. So hasn't there already been climate change?
Over the millions of years, haven't it changed a little bit?
Did it have anything to do with semi trucks, trains, and airplanes and diesel fuel and gasoline and everything else? It's utterly insane how unreasonable things are. Whereas, when you just trust in the Bible and God promises in Genesis 8:22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Might there be years that are hotter than other years? Sure. Might there be droughts? Sure. Go through the Bible. Droughts, famines, all different types of things, natural processes that are upon this earth. I always find it funny. Like, what was it last year? One of our hottest summers that we had here in 100 degree temperature. And they just kept saying, this is the hottest since 1970, and one date that kept coming up with, I think, was 1994. Don't quote me on any of this. I don't. It's just watching the morning news weather, and then they would sometimes say, now our data only goes back to 18 whatever, and it's like, so you're stating as fact this is the hottest it's ever been in El Paso,
Ever.
Texas. Come on.
And in their reasoning, it's okay, well, millions of years over all those millions of years, this is the hottest it's ever been.
Come on. Well, what melted the ice?
Yeah, exactly.
How'd that come about? And then they'll talk about the ice glaciers up in, the northern hemisphere and the southern hemisphere and how they're melting and sea levels are rising. And then I'm like, wait a minute. So why isn't the earth just utter water everywhere? Because this has already occurred according to your science. I'm like, this makes absolutely no sense. And then I'll talk about these are the driest years on record. And I just want to like shake the television. We live in the desert. Do you know how it became desert?
It's dry.
It's dry. And it's like, talk about running to an extreme to try and prove a point. And people do that with the Bible. I mean, most religious organizations that profess to be Christians are false. You brought up a lot of the people that we will talk from the Bible that they're wrong. Well, unfortunately, that gives us sort of a bad reputation in the world where people think we just believe anything that some preacher tells us. And it's like, no, we've gone verse by verse through the Bible and examined the text and, where there is evidence, that's the truth.
But like you said, most people do believe in whatever the preacher says, whatever they hear on YouTube nowadays. That's where more and more people are getting their information from. It's like, no, that should not be who you trust. It should be the Bible. It should be finding the context, understanding the context, using the Bible to explain the situation, not just taking for granted, or it really, because it's easier. I'm just going to put on this YouTube video. Okay, all right, I like that guy, whatever he says.
Well, as you know, I do this to people a lot of time when I'm having Bible studies. You've seen it. I like to ask, so what's the context about?
Read a few verses before, a few verses after, even that just a little bit. Don't even
Because
need the, you should get the whole chapter, but yeah,
most
most
people,
people.
no clue. And when they talk, people hear the Bible as though it is a fairy tale. And like you pointed out, the people that, like your grandfather, that wants to make large gaps of time be the day, and you all you did was you go back to Genesis 1 and you see night and day, and you see very clear what it is. And then you go to other scriptures. Adam's not just a metaphor. And that comes from Bible study. Whereas most people just accept the answer, move on, and they don't ever reason it out. So I really like the approach you took. Very thankful for your time and your efforts. Anything you want to add before we wrap up?
No, I appreciate it. That was a fun experience going through and writing it all down and going back through it again. So thanks.
Awesome. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's what we got for you. Thank you for listening. If all goes according to plan, I will be back on Tuesday with another podcast. Until then, I say thank you and goodbye.